All right, Exodus 10, verse 14 to, sorry, Exodus 14, verse 10 to 31. All right, hear God's word. As Pharaoh approached the Israelites, As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side. So neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Terry, for the reading. If you're new here or visiting, my name's Josh, and it's my joy to bring God's word this morning. And I feel like it was a lovely start. Start with a good cup of hot, good coffee, and then to be greeted by our dear brother Tony and to see Emily here visiting us was a wonderful surprise. Kids talk. I don't need to say anything. And then my favorite songs in worship. So, yes, it's a wonderful start. We're looking, as you can see, in Exodus chapter 14. We will stay there, so feel free to keep your Bibles open there. To begin, one of my favorite characters or narratives in the Bible is the story of Jacob. So in case you're lost, Jacob, we have Abraham, the father of faith, and his son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob. I know a lot of the kids have learned a lot about Jacob over the year through Sunday school. So Jacob, one theme in his life is fear. At the beginning, you'll remember the story how he stole his brother's birthright, and then with his mum's help, he stole his brother's blessing from his father, Isaac. And then in fear, he ran, he fled his brother for fear that there would be a revenge attack on his life. And on the way, as he fled, God appeared to him in a dream and had a vision. And in the vision, God gave him this promise. The Lord said to Jacob, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." God gives him this precious promise of protection and provision and to bring him safely back to his own land. But you see Jacob's life, he's always afraid. He's afraid of his uncle Laban. He's afraid of losing his income through his work. He's afraid of being attacked by his brother Esau when eventually he returns to his family. And he's always coming up with schemes and plans to save himself. Remember when he faced his brother Esau, he separated his family into two large groups. He said, "Well, at least if my brother attacks and kills this group, half my family will be safe." He's always got a plan and he's always filled with fear. And God is taking him on this journey, rooting out this fear from Jacob's heart until we get towards the end of his life. When once again he, with all of his children, in Genesis 35, they're under threat of attack from the surrounding cities. And at the end of this stage in his life, there's no more schemes, no more fear, no more tricky plans. He simply says to his family, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." God has brought Jacob on this journey from fear and leading him to trickery and to schemes to this place of confidence and trust in the Lord, who now he fears and reverences rightly. And this is a journey which is at the heart of spiritual maturity. It's something that God is forming patiently in each of us. And it's a process which we see in today's passage. On one shore of the Red Sea, the Israelites look up and they see Pharaoh coming and their hearts are struck with fear. Then God leads them through the sea and they come out to the other side. They look at the Egyptians dead on the shore, see God's salvation, and they fear the Lord. This journey from, I will call, idolatrous fear to holy fear. And so we'll go through three stages. First, we'll look at and discuss the trap of idolatrous fear. Then we'll look at how God responds to this fear, how he leads the Israelites. And then finally, we'll look at the freedom that comes from a holy fear of God at the end. So firstly, the trap of idolatrous fear. If we look at chapter 14, verse 10. Chapter 14, verse 10. We read that when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. NIV says they were terrified. It was when they lifted up their eyes and they saw Pharaoh coming that their hearts were filled with fear. And we see that this fear, this panic that grips their heart, has an overflow. So then they turn and say to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to bring us out of Egypt?" See, the fear of Pharaoh, the idolatrous fear, turns into anger. They start blaming Moses and blaming God for their apparent death, which they're now looking at. Their fear results in a sense of hopelessness, that this for them is literally a dead end in the wilderness. And a great anxiety grips their hearts. And so we see that this is the effect of idolatrous fear, that as we fear wrongly, all of these kind of secondary, difficult, messy emotions start to come up and the wheels start to come off, as it were, for the Israelites in their confidence in God. So we see that's the effect of them looking on Pharaoh, that they begin to fear greatly. We also see the effect of idolatrous fear is that as they look on Pharaoh with a heart of fear, it has this kind of magnifying effect. So Pharaoh, this man, suddenly becomes this looming, invincible giant who's come to destroy them, and God becomes very, very small. But if we remember the previous chapters, the previous story, God has already come to Egypt. He has released these powerful plagues on the people that has brought Egypt to ruin, to the point where the firstborn, as we've heard, have died in all of the households of Egypt. Pharaoh's own heir would have passed away at that night. And in desperation, the Egyptians pushed the Israelites out of the country for fear of what God would do to them. You see, God had already brought Pharaoh and his nation down to ruins and to nothing. And God had exalted himself, lifted himself up in the eyes of Israel. But now, because of their fear, as they look on Egypt, suddenly Egypt is giant and God is nothing. His promises are nothing. His power is gone in their eyes. So this is part of why I call it idolatrous fear, is fear that drives us to make man great and to make God nothing. And the result of this fear, the conclusion that they come to in verse 12, is this not what we said to you in Egypt? The Israelites say, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. This is why I use the term idolatrous fear. The end effect of fear on the Israelites is that they would no longer want, in their hearts, they resent God, they resent the possibility of serving him. They say, it would have been better if you had left us in Egypt to serve Pharaoh. Why would you call us out to serve the Lord? To serve the Lord is death. To serve the Lord is loss. To serve the Lord is to wander off into the wilderness, into nothing. And this is what they're experiencing this in their heart, is a desire to go back, idolatrous desire to go back and to serve Pharaoh. So this is the effect of idolatrous fear on the heart. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus kind of describes this in much more toned down terms. He says, you remember the phrase, it's impossible to serve two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth. Therefore, he says, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about what you will eat, what you will wear, where you will live. The world chases that stuff, but you need to chase God and his kingdom, chase God and his righteousness. You see, when we fear for our worldly provisions, anxiety and worry floods the heart, then we have lost our freedom to serve the Lord, and instead we're bound to serve wealth. You cannot have two masters. The effect of idolatrous fear is it calls us away from serving and fearing God to serving and fearing something else. In East Asia, I think I possibly shared this before, in East Asia years ago, our friend saw a woman come to faith. She professed faith in the Lord. She was a single mum with a child and had a government job. But when her employer heard that she had become a Christian, she was given an ultimatum. You can recant your faith, stop going to church, and next week we'll give you a promotion. Or you can continue as a Christian and your career in public service is ended. At that point, she's given this jarring choice. Is God, my Heavenly Father, who provides, protects, and leads, will he be a husband to me and a father to my child? Will I fear and trust him, or will I fear and trust my employer, the government? Usually we don't face that kind of black and white, line down the sand kind of decision. Sometimes we do. They come up every so often. But very commonly our decision is faced at a point of potential loss. We have a wonderful life. We have very comfortable clothes, comfortable house, good cars, good education. But when that gets threatened through changes in economy, through rounds of redundancy that in the corporate world seem to happen wave after wave, the temptation is that fear naturally, very naturally, rises in the heart. Different anxieties or worries, hopelessness, anger, blaming start to come, rise up from the heart. And then we face a choice. Do we trust and fear God and reverence Him as our provider and leader? Or do we fear loss, fear the world, and let ourselves be driven in heart to serve wealth or to serve our life here on this earth? As many other fears of rejection from family because of our faith, rejection from our employers or our colleagues, fears of inadequacy, that as we maybe are called to step out to serve God in some way, a fear that we're just not going to be good enough. But idolatrous fear drives us away from that freedom to serve the Lord and brings us to a darker place to fear and to serve ourselves, to fear and serve the world. So there's the trap of idolatrous fear that we see gripping the hearts of the Israelites on this bank of the Red Sea. But then we look, what is God's response? It's very different to what I think my response would be if I was God. God's response, if we look in verse 13, he says, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord." And then in verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." You have only to be silent. First thing to note is God's response is so gracious. Might not stand out at first reading, but just to think, by fearing Pharaoh, by declaring and by blaming Moses for bringing them to the wilderness to die, they've blamed God for bringing them to the wilderness to die. By fearing Pharaoh, they've said that God and his power, his presence is nothing. That just as he's led them, he's freed them from Egypt, just as he's led them by a pillar of cloud and fire, they've declared to God, "You are nothing in our sight, your power is nothing, and your promises to us are void." But God is not angry. God so graciously comes to them and declares, and very gently begins to show them again his power, to show them again, declare again to them his promises to lead and to protect them, and to cultivate them in this right, holy fear of him. He also responds by giving them his presence. So when they struck out, when their heart was filled with idolatrous fear of Pharaoh, he didn't leave, but he remained with them by his presence, the cloud, the fire. He remained with them and looked down on them to save them. And at the same time, you can see he's also, what else is he doing to respond to their idolatrous fear? Is he is sovereignly working through all of the circumstances. So one thing when we read the scripture, when we read Old Testament, or when we read narrative, is you've got to understand God is sovereign, and you can see his heart, the way he works, by the way he ordains and brings the circumstances together. And you see here that he has decided to bring God's people to the edge of the sea, to make it appear to Pharaoh as if they're lost and wandering in the wilderness, and bring them to this point of desperation where their life kind of appears on a precipice, that they're on the edge of death. But he raises in them, he kind of incites and brings out their idolatrous fear to give them a chance to trust him and to give them a chance to see him work. So God sovereignly ordains the circumstances to teach the Israelites, to show them their misplaced fear, to show them his power, and to teach them to fear and trust him. You'll probably remember the life of Peter, the Apostle Peter. So Peter, in the New Testament, on the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested, you'll remember he abandoned Jesus when the armed guard came to arrest him. He ran away, and then later on, when asked, "Surely you're one of his followers," three times he denied even knowing Jesus. He betrayed him, in a sense. But then later on, after Jesus was resurrected, Jesus lovingly comes alongside him And instead of accusing him, instead of coming to him with anger, he gently restores him and says, "Do you love me, Peter?" And Peter three times says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And as the Lord restores Peter gently, roots out that fear, that idolatrous fear from his heart, and teaches him to fear and reverence God, we see that in the book of Acts, later on, as he's standing before those same violent men who arrested Jesus and had him put on the cross, that now he stands boldly before them and says, when they instruct him, when they command him not to teach about Jesus, he answers them back, "We must obey God, not man." Can't you see that? We must obey man, and we must obey God, not man. That God, through these circumstances, leads Peter through, stays with him, reassures him, and brings him to the place of this right, holy fear of God and confidence in him. So how does God respond? God responds to our idolatrous fear with graciousness, with his presence, and by sovereignly ordaining circumstances to bring us to a deep appreciation of who he is. Third, we see freedom of holy fear. So where God is bringing them, God is bringing his people Israel to this place of freedom through holy fear, a fear in him. In chapter 14, verse 31, we read, "Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." Israel saw the great power of the Lord, and they feared him, and they believed the Lord and his servant Moses. See, God's purpose this whole time is not just to physically bring Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land, not just to physically make them a new nation, not as a slave caste, but to make them into a new nation, their own, free before him. God's purpose is to bring them in their heart, in their spirit, from a place of idolatrous fear, a place of slavery of the heart, to a new place of freedom in the heart, a place of holy fear where they reverence, where they stand before God with reverence and awe with him. And they're bringing, he's bringing Israel on this journey. And so this passage through the Red Sea is not merely just to show physically his victory over Egypt, or to show physically this miraculous sign of parting the waters. He is pulling up, uprooting, removing from them this idolatrous fear to teach them how to fear and know him. This is the journey that he's taking them on. And you see the nature of holy fear. You see, the idolatrous fear, the fear of Pharaoh, the fear that we might have, fear of loss, fear of rejection, our idolatrous fears are rooted in ignorance. They're rooted in misunderstanding of who we are, misunderstanding of who God is, misunderstanding of the world. But holy fear is rooted, it's based on the faithfulness of God. We see in the verse, we see in the passage that as the waters return, Israel looks back and they see the bodies of the Egyptians, of Pharaoh's army who had pursued them, their bodies floating, washed up against the shore of the sea. That their new fear in God isn't based on a blind faith called just to trust or take God at his word only, but he patiently shows them his power and shows them his salvation. And for us, as we journey with the Lord, first, obviously, we know the death and resurrection of Christ for us. As we said, that this was testified to us by witnesses who were there, who saw it and walked with him and knew him. And we hold on to that with faith, not seeing ourselves, but believing the witness, the testimony is given to us. But as we journey with the Lord, what he does is, as we are faced with fears, as different fears rise in our life, he journeys with us and calls us to hold on to his word, his promises, to come to him, to stand before him in prayer, in obedience, and that he will show us his power, that we would experience in our lives his faithfulness to his promises, experience in our lives his power to fulfill his word, and that our own reverent fear of him, our awe of him, would be rooted both in the historical death and resurrection of Christ, but also in our personal experience of him as he ordains circumstances to raise up, as it were, our idolatrous fear, to uproot it and to place in us this holy, reverent fear of him. And what's the result? What's the result of this holy fear, this reverent awe of God? In chapter 15, we see the fruit of it. First, Moses leads Israel in this song of praise. And Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to this Lord, celebrating, acknowledging his work. And then later on in verse 20, chapter 15, verse 20, then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines, dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Holy fear of God is so different. It's not like the idolatrous fear that gets the clammy palms, that brings anxiety and anger and blame. Holy fear in God leads to joyful worship. Holy fear of God leads to a confident trust in the presence and the promises of God for us as we journey with him. Holy fear of God is, as it were, like the centerpiece. It's the cornerstone which the rest of our life gets built around. It's the one thing that, as we order our lives around him and around a fear of the Lord, everything else starts to make sense and fit in its proper place. And there is a peace and a joy that comes to the human heart. I think it's like, I don't know if you've ever walked into a room or in a house where nothing's where it should be. There's not much space on the floor because it's filled with things. There's a kind of smell, a bit of a musty odor from the moisture in the air. The windows haven't been open. You can smell the garbage. There's something hidden in some corner of the room. You don't know where it is. But you walk into a room like that, and how does it make you feel? If it's your room, I'll feel very anxious. But it doesn't make you feel good. But have you ever walked into a room, especially a hotel room? You walk into a room, everything's where it should be. There's space to walk. There's no musty smell. There's kind of an aroma in the air, some fragrance. Someone's put some purifier somewhere. This is the human heart when everything is set decent and in order. When there is a right fear of God, it's as if everything is in its proper place and the human heart is just a place of comfort, a place of joy. You become the kind of place you want to be, if we could put it that way. It's the effect of a right fear of God is that we have ordered affections and that the room of our heart is put to order. And so when we talk about the fear of God, what it means to know him, what it means to reverence and to awe him, often we think that the tone becomes very serious, and there is a very real seriousness to standing before an awesome and powerful God. But the result of that on the human heart is a quiet confidence before all trials, and it's a joy and worship as we experience his goodness through all the trials of life. And I think that's one good reason to really get people's stories, ask what God's done in their life, to see how God has proven himself to them, and to see the joy in other people's faces as they recount his goodness, and to have our own faith strengthened, as it were. Anyway, a few points of application, trying to keep today shorter, having the kids with us. Three points of application. First one, identify your fears. Identify your fears. What are your idolatrous fears? What keeps you up at night, and ask for God's help to discern what's happening inside. Why? Why is it such a fear? What is at stake for you? Then as you identify this idolatrous fears rising in the heart, open God's word. What does his word say to you? What are his promises for you in regards to this matter, this situation in life? What is he speaking into your life through his word? And then resolve in your heart to fear God, not to fear the situation, to fear loss, to fear whatever, but to fear and obey God only and to cling to his promise. And if you live if you're in a family, not to do that just yourself, but even as a challenge or a trial comes on you as a family, to come together, acknowledge together, this is the trial we are facing. This is the fear that I'm tempted, that is coming up in our hearts, and hold his word out together and pray together that you can stand and serve him together. So that's the first point. Identify your fear and his word, his promise for you, and resolve to fear and to trust him only. The second application is to do it for others. So it's not very hard. Do that for others. When you're talking with someone, when they're sharing about their life, it's very normal that the idolatrous fears of the heart start to come up as they reflect on a life or whatever they're facing. And to come alongside them as the Lord does, just to gently, to graciously remind them of who God is to them in the situation, to speak to them the promises of God, to pray with them and for them, and just to help them, be help to them, to fear and to trust confidently in their Father in heaven who loves them. So do that for others too. It's not a point of application, but to do this, obviously, you're going to need one of these. So some of us, you can always tell someone who is in the Word frequently and knows his promises, standing on his word, but you need to do it regularly and have a plan. So you can have a Bible reading plan and follow it. I'm not really a plan kind of guy, so I just go to my contents page, and every time I read a book, I just put a tick or a circle just so I know what I've read, and then I go to the next book or read something else, and so I can see through the year what I've read, what I haven't, and just to get in there and to see who God is for me. Not in a subjective sense, but who God is and what are his promises held out to me in Scripture so that I can stand on them and so that our family can stand on them together. So read this and really seek God and hold on to him. A final application. Are you here today outside of Christ and kind of looking in, and you see this quiet confidence, you see in others this joy, this freedom that comes from knowing the Lord, and you want it? Well, the application is straightforward, is to know that Christ died for you in your place for your sins, and on the third day he rose. Turn from sin, trust in his saving work for you, and submit to him as Lord. He will give you his Spirit, and he will teach you the holy fear of God that brings freedom. I'll close for us in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for your presence with us. You know our hearts. You know what we are made of. You know our frame. I just thank you for how patiently and perseveringly you deal with us to uproot every idolatrous fear, to bring us to a place of awe and worship in you. I pray for us as a community today, whatever people are facing today or will face tomorrow, Lord, that you would help us to stand not alone, but together, to experience you, your faithfulness together, to stand on your promises together. And Lord, that we would be a community of freedom. And I don't see us dancing with tambourines like Miriam, but in our own way that suits us, that we would be like Israel on that bank of the Red Sea, Lord, dancing and celebrating before you for your goodness, joyfully looking forward to all your good things that you have in store for us. Strengthen us and help us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.